Let us hear God's word from 1 Samuel 4, beginning in verse 1. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines and encamped beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped in Aphek. Then the Philistines put themselves in battle array against Israel. And when they joined battle, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men of the army in the field. And when the people had come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from Shiloh to us, that when it comes among us, it may save us from the hand of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh, that they might bring from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. Now when the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted so loudly that the earth shook. Now when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, "What does the sound of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" Then they understood that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp. So the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "God has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for such a thing has never happened before. Woe to us, who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. Be strong and conduct yourselves like men, you Philistines, that you do not become servants of the Hebrews, as they have been to you. Conduct yourselves like men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and every man fled to his tent. There was a very great slaughter, and there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. Also, the Ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Amen. Well, we've been talking about Samuel in one way or another since chapter 1. And he has been our focal point in chapters 1, 2, and 3. Now, we are continuing this theme of contrast, but there is a major shift taking place now as we move to chapter 4. We have seen here most recently Yahweh converting Samuel, calling him to faith and repentance. And then, as we saw last time, Yahweh commissioned Samuel to bring God's word to Israel. And though he is fearful, with Eli's help, Samuel did so and reiterated the judgment against Eli's house. The nameless prophet had pronounced it initially, and by hearing it again, it certainly confirmed this word. Hophni and Phinehas would die. Eli's line would be cut off, and there would be much distress in Shiloh. And we'll see the first part of that being fulfilled here in this section. Samuel is now a prophet like Moses. As I ended with last time, there are many connections with Moses and Samuel. And this then reverses the rare word of God to Israel. And so we turn here now in chapter 4 to a fulfillment of these prophecies. We had the judgment announced in chapter 2, reiterated in chapter 3, and now fulfilled here. And we continue this theme of contrast. We spent all this time on Samuel, and now in more immediately, chapter 3, focusing on Samuel. Now here, chapter 4, we see the contrast with Hophni and Phinehas and even Eli. Samuel is godly. Samuel knows God. Samuel brings much blessing to the nation. But he's not going to be mentioned again until chapter 7. Because not only do we see a contrast now to Hophni and Phinehas, their wickedness, they do not know God, and now their judgment, there's going to be a transition now to focusing on Yahweh and His presence. So, the very first part of verse 1 went with last week, the last part of chapter 3. And so picking up with the second sentence here in verse 1, again, it reads, "Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines and encamped beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped in Aphek. All right, since we're making this transition, let's lay some foundation here so we can better understand what's coming. First of all, we run into the Philistines now. And yet, this is not the first time we've talked about the Philistines here in our studies. If you turn back to Judges chapter 3, in our study of Judges, we see the first encounter with Israel and the Philistines, and that is with Shamgar at the end of chapter 3. And so in verse 31 it says, "After him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 men of the Philistines with an ox goad, and he also delivered Israel." So, when did this happen? Well, remember the conquest, we believe, was in 1406 B.C. And so then Joshua died, we believe, around 1390 B.C. You have some time for that generation to pass away, and then you have Othniel, the first judge, and then Ehud, and then Shamgar. So, are we around 1300 B.C.? Possibly. Now, let me just briefly mention this. If you read scholars on this question of the Philistines, most of them will say, even among conservatives, that they don't show up until about 1200 B.C. But this mention of Shamgar, I think, has to put it before that, especially if we date the Exodus at 1446 B.C., which I think we should. And so, move things back maybe a century, and that's probably when the Sea Peoples, as they originally were called, came here into Canaan. If you turn to chapter 10, we see the Philistines mentioned again here in Judges. Judges 10, verse 6, "And the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord, and served the Baals and the Ashtoreths, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the people of Ammon, and the gods of the Philistines. And they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. So the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of the Philistines and into the hands of the people of Ammon." And so this now transitions us to Jephthah, and then, of course, to Samson, who is the one who addresses the issue of the Philistines. And so in chapters 13 to 16, of course, we see all this about Samson. And remember, the story ends with Samson in Gaza in Dagon's temple. And of course, the temple falls down and such because of Samson's strength. And so, the Philistines are part of Israel's history already. We come here to 1 Samuel chapter 4, and you see the Philistines mentioned. We're like, oh, okay, remember all these things that we talked about. Now, let me address this question. How does this fit together chronologically? I've mentioned already that it is likely that Samson and Samuel correspond chronologically somehow. Maybe Samson died and Samuel's born, 5 or 10 years later. Maybe there is some overlap in time. We don't know for sure. But it is very similar. Think of it in this way. Saul begins ruling in 1050 B.C., Was Samuel 50 years old when Saul was anointed king? Remember, his sons start to judge when the people ask for a king. And so Samuel's toward the end of his life. So if that's true, if he's 50, okay, around 1100. That's about the time of Samson. If he's 75, I didn't run across his age when he died. Okay, maybe I missed it somewhere, but I didn't see it anywhere. So if he was 75... when his sons start ruling poorly and Israel wants a king, then that's about 1125. There's definitely going to be some overlap with Samson. Whatever the case, it's definitely fitting together, at least within 10 or 20 years. And so you have Samson destroying Dagon's temple in Gaza, and now you see Dagon up here in the north. And that's where they take the ark after they capture it. And so, certainly we cannot say specifically, but we're not too far apart in time. The other question here is, how much after chapter 3 does chapter 4 happen? Does it happen within months? Is it several years? We don't know. But just a few background ideas here in this way. Now, if you look at your maps here again, and you look at the map 4, the land of the 12 tribes, you look there on the Mediterranean coast, there on the western side, you see the five key cities of the Philistines. Gaza is in the south. This is where Samson was when he died. Work your way northward to Ashkelon, and then Ashdod. That's where they're going to take the ark here now. And then move eastward to Ekron and south to Gath. So the three key cities that we will talk about in the next few chapters are Ashdod, Ekron, and Gath. Now work your way straight north pretty much, a little bit to the east. You see Aphek, about 20 miles north of Ekron. And then work your way eastward, a little south, you see Shiloh. It's about 20 miles from Aphek. Okay. Now, the point is simply this. The Philistines are expanding their territory. Dan has already been kicked out. See Dan there on your maps? Okay, right next to Ekron. They couldn't settle the land. And so they move northward. And it's in part because of the Philistines. Okay. Now, as for Ebenezer, this rock, we don't know exactly where it was, but probably within 2 or 3 miles of Aphek, eastward toward Shiloh. So with this background here, we see verse 1 telling us back here in 1 Samuel that the Philistines wage war against Israel and 4,000 Israelites die, at least here initially. The language suggests to us that Israel ran away. They retreated. And it was a decisive defeat. So then, we see next in verse 2 these things. Then the Philistines put themselves in battle array against Israel. When they joined battle, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men of the army in the field. And so we see here this. Now, verse 3. And when the people had come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from Shiloh to us, that when it comes among us, it may save us from the hand of our enemies." Now, I'm not the only one here, but what comes almost first to my mind as I read this is Joshua and Ai. And you remember, of course, they brought the Ark of the Covenant through the Jordan River, and they marched around Jericho. The walls fall down. Everybody's excited. They go to Ai, and they are trounced. And how do they respond? Well, you remember there in Joshua 7, they basically say, "Lord, you know, what happened? Why did you defeat us there?" Very similar to what we see here. But there's a very different response and a very different mentality in Joshua 7 compared to here. In Joshua, they're like, "We sinned. How do we take care of this?" There's not anything like that thought in this passage. Very different mentality. They begin with the right question here, but that's where it ends. Okay. At Ebenezer, and you may recall that the term Ebenezer means rock of help or stone of help. Obviously, Yahweh did not help them at this rock. But after asking the right question, they don't seek out a prophet like Samuel. They don't consult the Urim or the Thummim. They don't wait for an answer. They take matters into their own hands. There are actually three commands here in this verse. First of all, let us take the ark from Shiloh. Now notice how I translate that. The New King James says, "Let us bring the ark." Not an altogether wrong meaning of this term, but "take" is clearly the point. And we'll come back to that here in a moment or so. They took the ark. At least that's the plan. And so let us take the ark, and then secondly, let it come into our midst. And the third command, let it save us. So three commands, one right after the other here. Obviously, they're trying to act like Joshua did in chapters 3 to 6 of Joshua. when they crossed the Jordan and Jericho and so forth. They wanted the symbol of Yahweh's presence to be with them as they fought. The difference was, Yahweh told Joshua to do that. There's no indication here at all that Yahweh told these men to do these things here. And so Israel takes the ark. This is a very common word in the Hebrew. Okay? And yeah, it can have the idea of carrying. But here it's really the idea of stealing. Stealing it, taking it from God's throne room. You look on your outline and you'll see the title of the sermon here. The capturing of Yahweh, or Yahweh is captured, or however I worded it there. And that's the point. They're not just carrying it into battle. They're actually capturing Yahweh. We don't have to wait till verse 11 for this to happen. The same exact word, take, is used in verse 11 as used here in verse 3. Unfortunately, your translations typically are going to translate those two words differently. I don't think it's really any different in mentality at all. The Philistines captured the ark, but Israel did first. So let's keep going then. Verse 4. So the people sent to Shiloh, that they might bring from there the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the ark of the covenant of God. Now remember, they're at Ebenezer. They've got to go to Shiloh. That's, you know, approaching 20 miles away. And they come, when they capture the ark, and note the description here, hey, Yahweh dwells between the cherubs, and they take him and bring him back to battle. Now notice what's going on here. Hophni and Phinehas, who are supposed to be guarding the tabernacle, say, hey, great, go ahead. And obviously they join in. They go along. So we have the religious leaders and the civil leaders, the elders, coming together, and jointly they capture Yahweh. The ones who have been put in charge by Yahweh to govern Israel, the religious leaders, the Levites, and the civil leaders, the elders in the gate, they're completely corrupted. You can understand why people wanted a king. The way God set things up wasn't working so well, not because of Yahweh, but because of the people. Now, by capturing Yahweh here, this is not an indication that Yahweh is impotent. What it tells us is that Yahweh is going to fulfill His word in this way. Judgment against Eli's house is going to come. Punishment against Israel is going to take place. Do you see what's happening here? Yahweh is allowing this mistreatment against Him in order to accomplish His purposes, in order to establish His honor. Yahweh does the same thing today. He allows us to mistreat Him in church. He allows bad doctrine to flourish. He allows wicked behavior to take place in His churches in order to bring about His purposes. And usually it's judgment. The greatest example of this in the history of the world, of course, is at the cross. Lots of bad theology there. Lots of bad doctrine and wickedness by the religious leaders of Israel. And yet, through that behavior, that mistreatment of Yahweh's Son, He accomplished His purposes of redemption. And so, our first key point is this. Yahweh is captured by Israel, and yet Yahweh allows it to happen to accomplish what He wants to accomplish. Now, I mentioned here last time about Psalm 8 and the youth, the children, being used by God to accomplish His purposes. Well, you remember Aslan and C.S. Lewis taking up this theme. Aslan willingly goes to his death. Same ideas. Lewis is certainly picking up on these themes. And so here's our first thought. Yahweh is in control. even to bring about judgment, even to, if you will, allow Israel to slap him in the face. Now, the other idea that we see is this. Israel is seeking to use the ark as a good luck charm, kind of like people wearing a crucifix or hanging a rabbit's foot from their mirror in their car, or unfortunately with the Pirates and the Cardinals here these last 3 days, there are a lot of rally caps in the ninth inning there by Pirates fans. It's some magical, superstitious thing that somehow is going to help, but of course doesn't. And so here is Israel trying to use the ark in this magical kind of way to guarantee that Yahweh will help them. Do you see how Israel is acting like the world? This is what pagans would do. They would go into war, and of course, everybody thought of war as a holy war back then, and they would bring their gods with them. They would actually bring altars or arks similar to this. They would bring the figures, the idols of their gods. They would have their banners with images of their gods on it. This is what they would bring to battle. Israel didn't do that, remember? The ark stayed in the tabernacle, except with Joshua. Otherwise, it stayed in the tabernacle. They didn't bring images. They didn't bring banners with pictures of Yahweh on it. They didn't do that. But here is Israel acting like the nations. And so they're seeking to manipulate God without true faith in Him. Do we do that with our prayers? Do we do that with our church attendance, our daily devotions? Do we have a kind of rally cap theology, thinking that if we just do this, that, or the other, we can twist God's arm to doing what we want? Now, Israel was right to associate Yahweh with the ark, just like it is right for us to rely on prayer and the reading of the scriptures and coming to church. But Israel is wrong to manipulate God. If we do the same, certainly it is wrong for us. Israel had faith in the ark, not faith in Yahweh. Do we have faith in prayer, faith in our church attendance, faith in our religious practices, or do we have faith in God, in Christ Himself? Well, because of this, Hophni and Phinehas are acting like Achan, along with the rest of Israel. And this is why they lost. They were doing what was right in their own eyes. Let me read here a little bit from Dr. Davis. In this context, he says these things. Their assumption is this: if we bring the ark to battle, Yahweh will be forced to deliver us to protect His honor. Should something happen to the ark, it would make Yahweh the loser. And naturally, He would not allow that to happen. He'll have to save us now. His honor is at stake. Yet now, they now have God under pressure because they have the sign of His presence. Hence, He dare not allow them to lose. To have God's furniture is to have God's power. The ark is their religious ace in the hole. When I was 8 or 9 years old, I remember learning a lesson that was taught to my older brother. He seemed to have a practice of asking a girl for a date and making plans for the evening. Then, on that given evening, perhaps an hour or two beforehand, he would go in and ask our father for the car, indicating that he had a date. Now, I was only an indirect observer and was always in the other room, but I didn't need good ears. And now he paraphrases his father. You don't go getting a date and making plans and then coming here to ask for the car. I don't go for those high-pressure tactics. You ask for the car first, then you get your date. Saved me a lot of trouble a few years later. But Pop knew about high-pressure tactics. If my brother had made all his plans, then asked for the car but was refused, why, then, who's the bad guy? What kind of dad is that? So my father smelled an underlying assumption. I have all these plans made, and if you don't come through on your end, your reputation will hit zero. Israel seemed to hold a similar assumption. It was a pressure tactic, a way of twisting God's arm. That is not faith, but superstition. It is what I call rabbit foot theology. When we, whether Israelites or Christians, operate this way, our concern is not to seek God, but to control Him. Not to submit to God, but to use Him. So we prefer religious magic to spiritual holiness. We are interested in success, not repentance. And I would add again this. Israel repented in Joshua 7. They don't repent here. Now, let's transition from these opening thoughts to the next set of verses in this way. As I mentioned at the beginning, we are now turning away from Samuel and we're turning to the ark. Let me give you a couple statistics here. The ark, of course, we talked about in Acts chapter 25. This is God's throne. He sat on the wings of the cherub. His feet were on the footstool, the covering of the ark. There's no image of God there. And so obviously this is a very important symbol in Israel. But even in Exodus chapters 25 to 40, those 16 chapters, the ark is only mentioned 26 times. In Joshua 3, chapters 3 to 6, what I've been referring to here, it's used 27 times. When they brought the ark after its capture here and is brought back to Israel and so forth, and eventually when they brought it to Israel to put in the temple, in 1 Chronicles chapters 13 to 16, those four chapters, is used 29 times. In this chapter here, this section here, chapters 4, 5, and 6, three chapters, it's used 34 times, more than any other place in the Scriptures. Clearly, the presence of Yahweh is our focal point. And notice how they're using it. They're manipulating. Now, in addition to this, in all of 1 Samuel, the ark is used 40 times, so 34 here in this section. And six different names are used for the ark. Only twice is it called the ark, period. 14 times is called the ark of God. 13 times the ark of Yahweh. 7 times the ark of the God of Israel. 3 times the ark of the covenant of Yahweh, which we see here in verses 3, 4, and 5. And 1 time, in verse 4, the ark of the covenant of God. Now, in the end, it all refers to the same thing, but these different names do emphasize different things in the context. So here, to call it the ark of the covenant of Yahweh, and then to call it the ark of the covenant of God, their covenant Lord, their creator God, is bringing covenant curses against Israel. His presence is there to bring judgment. Here is the focus. It's also mentioned in verse 6. Notice the Philistines call the ark of Yahweh here, the ark of the Lord. Israel's God has come into their midst. And then in verse 11, it's called the Ark of God. The Creator God, Elohim, who governs all things, has now been captured. And so our focus here is very specific here in this way. Now, one more thing here. Before we look at verse 5, I want you to see the structure of these first 11 verses. Verse 1 and 2 tell us about the battle. Okay, verse 3 and 4 tell us about the ark's capture by Israel. Verse 5 is the response of Israel at the ark's coming. Verses 6 to 9, we have the response of the Philistines to the ark's capture. And then, verse 10, we come back to a battle. And verse 11, we have the ark being taken again, this time by the Philistines. This word take is used 9 times here in chapter 4 and into chapter 5. And it's the same word in the Hebrew, translated differently in the English, The first time is verse 3. Okay. Again, New King James says bring, should be take or capture. Verse 11, same word, they translated as capture. If you look down at verse 17, it says about the ark of God has been captured, the end of the verse. Verse 19, okay, we see it again. The ark has been captured. Okay. In verse 21 and 22, it says again about the ark being captured. Same word here. And then in chapter 5, verse 1, the Philistines took the ark of God, right? What they have captured. And verse 2, it says the Philistines taking the ark of God and putting it in Dagon's house. And then in verse 3, note the complete opposite thought here, the end of the verse. So they took Dagon, same word, and set him on his feet. Okay. Clear contrast here. Yahweh's captured, but not really. It's Dagon that's having to be toted around. And so, Samuel is a master wordsmith here. I'm just trying to bring out some of how he's arranged all this for us to see. And so, with that as kind of our interlude here in the middle, let's now return to the story. And we pick up in verse 5, so we have the battle, verses 1 and 2, Israel capturing Yahweh, verses 3 and 4. Now the response of Israel to the ark's coming, verse 5. And when the ark of the covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted so loudly that the earth shook. Ever been to a football game? Hey, or something like that? You know, Penn State, you know, these huge stadiums. Hey, the earth does shake. Especially when people are stomping their feet or something like that. The point simply is this. Israel felt invincible now. Yahweh was with them now. As if he wasn't before. Hey, do you see their bad theology? They were trusting in the ark, not in Yahweh. But Yahweh is not limited. So now verses 6 to 9, here's the response of the Philistines. Verse 6. Now when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, "What does the sound of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" And they understood that the ark of the Lord had come into the camp. Now remember, they're only a couple, 3 miles away. So it'd be like us here and, you know, people at the Kubert's house. And, you know, we shout so loudly you can hear from there. And remember, the Philistines had just routed the Israelites. So why in the world would Israel be shouting in this way? At first, they likely did not know. At some point, maybe they sent out a scout or something like that. They find out that the ark had come. And so, the Philistines had felt invincible, but now they feel vulnerable. Okay. And so, notice how they are tying Yahweh's presence to the ark. Okay. They thought God had now come into Israel's camp, as if he wasn't there before. Of course, he couldn't have been, because they beat Israel. You can see their logic here from a pagan mindset. But Yahweh is not tied to man-made things. You can expect the Philistines to think this way. Unfortunately, so did the Israelites. So anyway, verse 7. So the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "God has come into the camp." That's the name Elohim here. And they said, "Woe to us, for such a thing has never happened before." Elohim has come. Israel and the Philistines had the same views. Right, verse 5, and now here, verse 7. Because the ark stayed in the tabernacle when Shamgar defeated the Philistines, and later Samson defeated the Philistines, they now say, this has never happened before. Okay? The ark has never come to battle before. Because Israel realized they didn't need a box in their midst. But now they think they do. Notice how the Philistines know the names of Israel's God. They call him Yahweh. They call him Elohim. And then, if you look at verse 8, they say, "Woe to us again. Who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness." And so note their despair, but also note their bad theology. They call Israel's God Yahweh and Elohim, but they view them as two different gods, not the same. And so note their polytheism, which, again, you would expect. And notice how they have understanding about the Exodus, but you see how it's been corrupted. Nevertheless, they now have no hope. Do you see how these pagans have corrupted true history, have corrupted true theology? They've interpreted these things within their worldview. We should not be surprised today when non-Christians reinterpret history. The 1619 Project, among many other things, should not surprise us at all, because they are reinterpreting the history of America through a non-Christian lens, rather than through the truth and the lens of people wanting to serve God. So, we see the Philistines do that. We shouldn't be surprised when modern-day Philistines in our country do the same kind of thing. So then, verse 9. Four commands here. Be strong and conduct yourselves like men, you Philistines, that you do not become servants of the Hebrews as they have been to you. Conduct yourselves like men and fight. So two commands at the beginning, two at the end. And note what they're doing. Let's go down swinging, is the idea here. The Philistines are despairing and thinking they have no hope now. What's going to happen to them has already happened in Egypt. Now, it turns out they're kind of right, as we'll see in chapter 5. But they're thinking, hey, we better do anything and everything possible to see if we might happen to win. Do you see how Israel's superstitious view of the ark actually encouraged the Philistines to fight harder? Do you think non-Christians today are feeling emboldened because Christians do not really understand the truth? Seems that way. So, we have the battle, verses 1 and 2, Israel taking the ark, verses 3 and 4, Israel responding to the coming of the ark in verse 5, the Philistines' response, verses 6 to 9. Now we return to the battle again, verse 10. And it says, "So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and every man fled to his tent. There was a very great slaughter, and there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers." Now, there are five main clauses here in this verse, all rapid fire, all pressing the point very, very strongly. And the point is clear. Israel was blown out of the water, as it were. They're completely routed. 30,000. Unlike what happened with Joshua at Ai, they went and routed the inhabitants of Ai. Not here. And that's because Israel is still sinning in this case. They had not rooted out the Achans among them. In fact, they all seem to be like Achan in one way or another. So then verse 11, again we see the ark taken, captured. And it says, "Also the ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died." Now remember in chapter 3, verse 11, God told Samuel, when people hear about what I'm going to do, their ears will tingle. Okay? Here it is. Here it is. 34,000 people are now dead. Hophni and Phinehas are now dead. And the ark is taken, is captured. Their ears are certainly tingling. Even the Creator God, Elohim, here verse 11, has been captured by the Philistines. Now this idea and theme will be developed in chapters 5 and 6. But let me say again, God is letting this happen. He is not impotent. He is allowing himself to be captured. To witness to the Philistines, we'll see that in the next couple chapters, but also to witness to Israel that He alone is the true and living God. But at the moment, it looks like God's not God at all. How many people over the centuries have said that when Christ hung on the cross, he failed? Even when he was hanging on the cross, the religious leader said, if you're really God, come down and save yourself. Okay? It looked like Christ failed when he hung on the cross. It looks like Yahweh has failed when his ark is captured. That is certainly not the case. When Israel went into exile later, it looked like Yahweh had failed. But no. Today, as we see evil rising all around us in our country and even throughout the world, we wonder, is God even here? Is he doing anything anymore? But God is still God. He still sits on his throne. But he allows these wicked things to happen for his purposes, to bring about judgment against the wicked and to extend his kingdom. So, if you look back at chapter 2, you remember in verse 25, it said at the end of the verse that Yahweh desired to kill them, Hophni and Phinehas. And in chapter 2, verse 34, the nameless prophet said specifically, your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, in one day shall die. Here's the fulfillment of that word. God's word through the nameless prophet and reiterated through Samuel has now come to pass. So though it looks like God had failed, at the very moment of God's supposed failure, he succeeded. He upheld his honor. He punished the wicked. He removed these wicked leaders from his house. And so let me read again here from Dr. Davis, who then says this. The text forces two important implications upon us. First, Yahweh will suffer shame rather than allow you to carry on a false relationship with him. Chew on that for a moment. Yahweh will suffer shame rather than allow you to carry on a false relationship with him. How could anybody make up a God like this? This makes no sense. This is the God that we serve. And then he says, secondly, Yahweh will allow you to be disappointed with him if it will awaken you to the sort of God he really is. And he continues, contemporary believers must beware of thinking they are immune from this rabbit foot faith. What is behind a church's 24-hour prayer vigil? Is it a desire to be in earnest with God, to plead with him in some manner? Or is there some thinking that if we simply organize and orchestrate such coverage, God will be forced to grant whatever we're praying about? Perhaps individual Christians have observed that things go better with prayer. But what then is the drive behind our daily devotional exercises? Is it delight in meeting with God or with things going better that day? Whenever the church stops confessing you are worthy and begins chanting you are useful, well, then you know that the Ark of God has been captured again. I think as we look across the church landscape here in our country, rabbit foot theology is very prominent. Manipulating God to our somehow blessed ends is what we see, unfortunately, far too often. But lest we think that that's just out there, how many times have you gone to the Lord in prayer at home or here at church and you're actually wanting to get something from God rather than serving him, praying to him, honoring him? I know I've done it, and every one of us has done it. The question is, do you realize that you have and when you're doing it? When you're praying to the Lord, when you're reading the Scriptures, are you thinking, okay, if I do this, I'll have a better day? Or are you doing this because God wants me to spend time with Him? We're not that different from Israel. And that's why we need Christ. But unfortunately, at some point, God will say, enough is enough. And He'll allow us to mistreat Him in order to accomplish His purposes in judgment. And the judgment begins in the house of God, doesn't it? As we look at our country and we see God's judgment on our land in the last year, okay, how many of those judgments have come against the church where people cannot meet to worship? God's judgment is coming on our land. God is sovereign, and He will judge sin. It may take a while. It may look like God has failed, but He will bring about judgment. We here in America need to listen up, especially in the churches, but even in our land as a whole. God's judgment has begun in our land, and in fact, I'd say it's been going on for many years, but it has taken a whole nother level, just even in the last roughly 15 months. Okay. Now, let me end here today with this thought. You'll notice that the ark is only captured twice in the scriptures. Once here in this section, right, Israel first, then the Philistines. And then at the exile, the fall of Jerusalem in 586. Here the ark is captured because of Hophni and Phinehas' sin and Israel's sin. In the exile, the ark is captured because of Israel's sin. But you know, there is another time where the ark is captured, the living ark. Jesus was captured, He was put to death, and so Jerusalem fell in 70 AD as judgment. When the ark returns, when Yahweh sends His Son to come again, there will be a final judgment. God looks impotent now. It looks like He is disinterested with us now. But at some point He will come. And He will bring judgment against all the wicked. But in so doing, He then spares His people. He removes the wicked from the midst of the faithful, and He will usher in great blessedness. That is happening with Samuel. It'll happen even more in certain ways with David. And of course, it'll happen in all of its fullness when the new heavens and the new earth are established. Once again, we are seeing here in 1 Samuel that these aren't just nice Sunday school stories we tell our children. There is great, rich truth here. It ties together all the scriptures. We've seen it with Hannah, we've seen it with Samuel, and now we see it here in this way with the ark. And so we will continue this then, Lord willing, I guess in 2 weeks, and see God's judgment against Eli himself. So let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank You again for Your word and the richness of it. We thank You, Lord, for Your sovereignty, and that You are, if you will, so big that You will allow us to manipulate You, to take You, to capture You, and use You sinfully. And this does not take away from Your grandeur. This doesn't take away from Your glory and power. When in fact, it's some of the very things that help display it. Lord, we are truly amazed at who You are and what You do, and how You even use our sin to accomplish Your great purposes, and that You use judgment even to bring salvation. And so, Lord, we pray that we would not fall prey to the thinking of the Philistines and the Israelites here, but that we, like Samuel and Hannah, would put our faith in You and not the things that we do. And Lord, we pray that You would be merciful to us in this way. As we are sitting here under the thumb of judgment that is being poured out upon our country, seemingly only to get far worse. We are thankful, Lord, that you are still in control and you are doing this for the sake of your people, for the sake of your name, for the sake of your honor. And we look forward to that day when everyone will bow the knee, acknowledging you. And so, Lord, we ask then again that you would give us strength from the day to day, that we would not fall prey to the thinking of the world, but that we would live by faith, faith in you and you alone. We pray these things then in Jesus' name. Amen.